Letter of Paul to Philemon. It's sometimes hard to find in the New Testament, so if you find the book of Hebrews and you turn back, it's the book that falls right before the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read the small letter in its entirety, and then we'll be focusing on the final verses of the letter together this morning. Let's give our attention again to the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we have heard your word read now, and we pray that you will grant us the illumination of your Holy Spirit to show us the things that speak of our Savior Christ here, to show us what you desire us to hear, what the message of the Spirit is for his church today. And so we pray that you will bless us in this time, that you will give us ears to hear, and that you will enable us and stir up our hearts to love you and walk in new obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is our fifth and final sermon on the letter of Philemon. We began our study considering, for those of you who haven't been with us, I'm going to give some bit of review, but we began our study of this little letter by considering the age-old question that has been asked throughout the centuries as to why in the world is this little personal letter even in the Bible? How did a personal correspondence between Paul and Philemon come to be found in the Scriptures, and why is it even there? But I hope that as we have now seen how important and how packed and how essential the message of this little letter is to our individual and corporate faith, my hope is that we've turned from that question of why is this here to really having the posture of how could this not be in the Scriptures? What would we have done without it? That should be the way that we approach the book of Philemon. Again, for review, in very large brush strokes, the main emphasis, and we might be able to boil it down to sort of two ways to grab hold of what the main lasting message of the book of Philemon in a very practical sense is for us is, what is that main message? How could we break it down? The book of Philemon breaks down into two basic emphases. And the first is that God uses other people. He uses the church. He uses other people in our lives to encourage us to do the right thing. There's a very explicit place for others in our life. God uses the means of others in our lives to encourage us to do the right thing. But the second major message and major emphasis of the book of Philemon is that God uses the gospel to enable us to do the right thing. God uses the gospel to enable us to do the right thing. But beyond these larger brushstrokes, in this little letter, Paul has, as we've seen, Paul has gotten down to the very practical level of not merely saying that this or that needs to be done, but he himself has actually been exemplifying it throughout the whole letter. In his role as a friend and as a brother to both Philemon and Onesimus, Paul demonstrates and models the fruits of faith, such as humility and love and selflessness, himself. And therefore, in a word, and really for our own edification, the first thing that I want us to look at this morning in this final kind of summary wrapping up sermon is that the letter to Philemon has had something to say about Paul's integrity. It's had something to tell us and something to say about Paul's own integrity. As we saw in the last sermon, if you'll look back up in verses 15 through 20, we saw in the last sermon that Paul embodies in his very words and actions, he embodies the love of Christ that we have been commanded to show to one another. Jesus calls us to love one another just as he has loved us. And Christ's love is preeminently manifested towards us in his redemptive work for us. He atones for our sins. He imputes his righteousness to us. He gives us his Spirit of adoption. He intercedes for us, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing in the book of Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. You see there, back in verses 17, 18, 19, Paul pledges that he will make amends in the situation. He asks Philemon to impute Onesimus' wrongs to his account. He identifies himself as Onesimus' spiritual father and brother in Christ, and he intercedes for and he pleads for mercy upon him before Philemon. But here comes the question, is this just heat and air? Is Paul really trustworthy? Is he able to be taken at his word? Indeed, the world is full of religious teachers that say one thing and then they do something else. In fact, much of the world's blasphemy of God is based upon the real hypocrisy that they see within the church. And especially among the church's leadership. For those of us here in Colorado Springs, we don't even have to leave our own area to have a perfect example of this kind of infamous hypocrisy. But contrary to these pretenders and charlatans, Paul's integrity is seen in two specific ways in this letter. The first being what we've already seen, and that is, he practices what he preaches. We had seen in the earlier messages that for reconciliation to actually take place in this broken situation between Philemon and Onesimus, each of the key players, Paul included, each of the key players, Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, they would all have to forego their own self-interests. They would need to humble themselves and they would need to let go their own rights in the situation. For Onesimus, that meant he had to forego his newfound freedom and he had to risk coming back under slavery. To come back into a life of slavery, he had to risk punishment for his crimes. He had to risk the wrath of his master. And so he had to give up his own self-interest if this was going to work. On Philemon's part, Philemon, that meant he had to forego his own legal rights in the situation. He had really been wronged. He had really been embarrassed. And instead of exacting judgment, which he could justly do because he really was wrong, instead, here he's being asked to give up his own self-interest and extend forgiveness and mercy to the very one who offended him. And Paul, for Paul, that meant he had to forego his apostolic authority and office, which gave him the right. He had the right to command. But you heard there, as we read in verse 8, Paul chose instead to let grace and love prevail. So he appeals in this letter, not as an apostle, he appeals as a brother and a father, not as this authoritative apostle. This is important because Paul preaches elsewhere that we should have the same mind in us that was in Christ when he let go of his rights to exaltation and glory. And he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Well, in this epistle, we've seen this very attitude take shape in Paul's life and actions. But we also see his integrity in that, particularly in the verses that we're considering here this morning, he seems to have every intention to make good on his IOU. If we were to have the original copy of this letter, something like a facsimile, wouldn't that be really cool to have the copy in Greek, the facsimile sitting in our Bibles? More than likely, we would see, starting at what we mark as verse 19, we would see Paul's own handwriting right there in verse 19. You see, it was probably the case that Timothy was the actual penman of the letter, copying down what Paul was saying to him. But in verse 19, Paul makes it abundantly clear that he is making a pledge that he intends to keep. And so he takes the pen, literally takes the pen from Timothy, it seems this is what's going on here, and he writes, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay." That's Paul's IOU. It's his signature of pledge that he will pay the price for Onesimus' wrongs. It's just like when we sign a check or we sign that credit card receipt. We're saying that we're going to pay the amount that we have said we will pay on that check. We'll pay that debit or that credit card receipt. Well, so too here with Paul's IOU for Onesimus' debt. You see, he had said right there in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, impute that, charge that to my account. And thus, when Paul writes in verse 22 here, look at verse 22, he says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." I think that we have to see that as at least inferring that he is planning on coming to Philemon to make good on his IOU. I mean, clearly, there's going to be more purpose to Paul's hoped-for visit, but there would not be less than that. He pledged repayment of Onesimus' debt, and he intends to come and pay it as soon as he gets out of prison, that is. Paul's integrity is an important point. It's an important theme, actually, in the whole of the New Testament. Because without Paul's integrity, the trustworthiness of the word can be called into question. And it's Paul himself that contends tooth and nail in many of his letters for his own good name. He argues regularly, if you've read through Paul's letters, you'll remember this theme. He argues regularly that he's not mooching off of the churches, although he was sometimes accused of doing so. He's not preaching for monetary gain. In fact, in this case, he's going to lose money, real money. He's paying for Onesimus' debts. And he contends that he's not trying to puff himself up and seek his own glory in the ministry. And therefore, it's an important record to have here in the New Testament that the most prolific, as far as the amount of books written, the most prolific of the apostles, this contributing founder of our faith, he was not a hypocrite, but he was a man of integrity. I'm not saying Paul was perfect. That's not my point at all. Paul was not perfect, but he also was no secretive pope. He was no perverted priest. He was no immoral Muhammad. And he was no hypocritical Rousseau or Sartre at all. I mean, if someone has the audacity, if someone is going to give advice to the world, this is how you should live. This is what your lives should look like. Well, they should have some moral credibility to back up what they're saying. And this little letter to Philemon shows us Paul did. He practiced what he preached. Indeed, not only does the letter to Philemon give us solid evidence of the integrity of Paul, it also provides the church in the world with a lasting legacy and impact. It's an established fact that it is Christianity that is responsible for the universal fading away of the institution of slavery. And while it is the case that in the debates over slavery, even within the Christian church, while it is the case that both sides of the debate have used the letter of Philemon to argue their respective cases, history has shown that the seeds sown in this little letter and in the rest of the New Testament, these seeds ultimately grew into the flower of abolition and the near universal end of the slave trade. And yet, what is on display here is not so much, maybe we could use the terms, it's not so much a social revolution. It is that, but it's more than that. What is on display here is not so much a social revolution, but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it takes hold of people's lives and it undermines personal and cultural sin. As Paul begins to bring this little letter to a close, he says in verse 21, he says here in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, as many commentators have pointed out, the use of the word obedience here seems to be a bit odd in light of the fact that back there, right there in verse 8, Paul had made a point about not commanding Philemon. I'm not commanding you and laying on you to be something that would make you, give you the obligation to be obedient. And so it seems odd that Paul would use the word obedience here, because Paul has said he's actually going to let love constrain him. Actually, Paul does not use the word obedience very often in his letters. But when he does use it, it's frequently associated with the gospel, or what he himself calls the obedience of faith. For instance, Paul begins and ends the book of Romans, bookending it as it were, bookending his whole unfolding of the glories of the gospel. With more depth there than we have anywhere else, the glories of the gospel are bookended by this phrase, the obedience of faith. He says in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations. That's how he begins the book. Verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations. And then he ends the letter in chapter 16, I think it's the second to the last verse, verse 26. He says, saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. There it is again. He bookends the whole book of Romans, the whole unfolding of the gospel with this beautiful phrase. Well, how this relates to Paul's confidence in Philemon's obedience here in this little letter of Philemon seems to be convinced that Philemon's faith is true. Paul is saying that he knows that it will bear fruit in this situation. In other words, just as he commends the Philippians in chapter 1 of the letter to the Philippians, saying, I am sure of this. that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Or as the writer of the Hebrews says, after issuing that very serious warning against apostasy, he says, though we speak this way, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. You see, he is so sure about the efficacy of the gospel and that Philemon has real, vital, living, saving faith in Christ that he has total confidence that love will prevail in the situation and bring about Philemon's obedience to the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. And brothers and sisters, that's frankly the nature that this is the nature of gospel sanctification. God lays hold of us by mercy and grace. God lays hold of us by the mercy and grace that he extends in Christ, and his love constrains us. His love constrains us and propels us to obedience. And Philemon gives us the lasting legacy of exactly how love can prevail and cover a multitude of sins. Philemon gives us this picture of what it looks like for our faith to bear the fruits of love and grace and forgiveness. And as God's love lays hold of our lives individually, sanctifying us, changing us, undermining the sin in our lives, there's inevitably going to be the subversion of sin in the cultures that we live in as well. I made an assertion a moment ago that it's an historic fact that Christianity caused the end of slavery in most of the world. But more accurately and more precisely, and I think it's important that we use our words rightly, it is not the institution of the church or somehow the goodness of God's people within the church, in other words, Christians, that ultimately led to the end of slavery in most of the world. But more accurately, more precisely, we need to say that it is the gospel that is responsible for the end of slavery. It was Christ. It's him. And him being the embodiment of the good news. That's what ultimately led to the end of slavery. Just as the gospel subverts sin in our personal lives, the comprehensive plan of God in sending Jesus Christ into the world is to subvert sin in every culture. As John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God has appeared, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And it is highly suggestive to us for us to see that instead of making a frontal attack on the institution of slavery, Paul focused on the preaching of the gospel instead. He's been criticized for this, but that was what he did. Why? Because you see, he was confident in its power and the implications that flow from us, from it. That's why Paul chose to go the gospel route rather than the legal route. Because he knew something of the power of the gospel and what its implications would mean in this world. You see, since the the only righteousness by which anyone stands before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means that all who come through Jesus Christ stand on an equal plane, have the exact same righteousness before a holy God, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul could assert the brotherhood of every Christian in Christ. He could assert the brotherhood of Philemon, of Onesimus, and himself. We are all brothers. Knowing that eventually the love which binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing absolute confidence in the love that binds us together in the family of God, that love would prevail over all inequities, all injustices, and all the sin that we find damaging, ruining our relationships with one another. Indeed, to come full circle in this little letter, I want you to notice that Paul ends the letter in a similar way that he began it. As he, in his opening greetings, assumed that the letter would be heard by more than just Philemon, so too his final greetings bring others into this discussion as well. Notice in verse 22, when Paul writes here, "I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." We can't see it in the English, but the Greek is plural. Your prayers, as in all of your prayers, or y'all's prayers, or you guys visiting from Western PA, Yen's prayers. And then he relays greetings on behalf of a multitude of other godly saints and fellow workers in the gospel. This would have clearly added some pressure to Philemon's conscience, knowing that they all know what Paul is asking of me. And his household, most likely Onesimus included right there with him, as Paul's desires, as this letter is read, Paul's desires for mercy and reconciliation in his relationship with his runaway slave as they're laid forth. And thus, Philemon's gospel obedience, what's at stake at the very end here, is Philemon's gospel obedience will either negatively or positively affect many, many people. Just as every one of our choices ultimately do. And as this is true within Philemon's household and the churches in that area, so it is with our wider cultures and society. The gospel restores the equality of the human race, requiring institutions of inequity to crumble before it. Nobody knows exactly what the outcome of the situation between Onesimus and Philemon ultimately was. But nobody has ever seriously doubted that just as Paul assumed what he assumed would happen, Philemon forgave Onesimus. Indeed, there are some stories from church history that tell us that there was a bishop of Ephesus named Onesimus. And throughout history, people have said, that's him. That's the same guy. Interestingly, this Onesimus is also said to have had a major part in the organization of Paul's letters as they were being compiled together and included in the canon. If this is the case, it seems entirely reasonable that Onesimus, remarkably now a pastor, the bishop of Ephesus, he would have desired to see the very letter which resulted in so much grace in his own life be used by God to bring grace to the lives of others as well. But regardless of whether or not that little part of the story, that little part that we get some of these legends, myths, accounts, records from church history, whether these are accurate or not, we do need to see that this little letter is a picture, it's a model, it's a blueprint for living out the implications of the gospel. That's its lasting legacy, its lasting value to us. It is a graphic presentation of what it looks like for faith to work by love. It's a graphic example of what it looks like for our faith to bear the peaceable fruits of righteousness. On a human level, we talk about the three main characters in the letter: Onesimus, Philemon, and Paul. It's somewhat interesting, though, to recognize that Paul only mentions himself three times in the work, identifying himself as the author, binding himself to an IOU. And then he only by name mentions Onesimus and Philemon once each. But Christ Jesus, the Savior, Jesus is mentioned eight times. Why? Because he is ultimately what this book is all about. You see, when Paul began the letter with his salutation, you saw in verse 3, he begins his letter with the salutation, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then as Paul ends this little letter here saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." When Paul says that, he is dead serious. We are so accustomed, maybe, to seeing these apostolic salutations at the beginning of letters, or of hearing the benedictions at the end of the letters. Maybe we grow cold to hearing the apostolic salutation in the worship service, and it seems meaningless when we hear the benediction at the end of the service. And we're probably at risk of devaluing them and not taking them serious. But brothers and sisters, let me appeal to you and let me assert to you, the Holy Spirit never wastes words. And Paul never takes the Lord's name in vain. He's a man that means what he says, and then he lives out what he has called for. And in this salutation and in this benediction, he is telling Philemon, and he is telling all others hearing that letter. And he's telling us that the only way, that it's only by the divinely given gifts of grace and peace that are actually found only in Jesus Christ. Not by our own wills, not by our own works. It is only by the grace and peace that are found solely in Jesus Christ will we have a hope of seeing sanctification and growth in grace in our lives. Will we have a hope of seeing sin actually subverted in our society? God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And through His grace, sin can and it will be overcome. That's the message of Philemon, and that's the message of the entire New Testament, summed up in those apostolic salutations: grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in His name, I say to you, be strengthened today in your faith. Be strengthened in Him. And in all seriousness and in all sincerity, May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your word would do its perfect work within our hearts and lives. Your powerful word that could call light out of darkness, that can call life out of death, that can call those things which are not as though they were. May we hear your creative, salvific voice in the words of grace and peace that are announced in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will turn our hearts and enable us that as we face sin in our lives, as we see ruin in relationships, as we see sin in our society and culture, that instinctively as your people, we would turn to the gospel, knowing that therein is the remedy. Please strengthen our faith to lay hold afresh of Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And may we see the fruits of abiding in him flowing from our lives, beautifying our relationships, characterizing our congregation here. And use us, O God, as salt and light in this culture. We pray for your glory. In your name's sake, the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's get our psalm books and let's respond to God's word, singing again out of Psalm 19. Let's turn again to Psalm 19b and sing together the final two stanzas and then